You know, I know that there are a lot of folks here in our church that enjoy fishing. And yes, I just got a big smile from Brother L in the back row. And yes, L, we see your pictures of your fish on Facebook. I've never been a big fisherman. My dad tried very hard, but I always struggled to have the patience for it. Now I think I might enjoy it more, I don't know. But I'm sure that many of you know exactly who I'm talking about when I say the name Jimmy Houston. But for those of you who might not know who Jimmy Houston is, since winning the Oklahoma State Fishing Championship as a college senior in 1966, Jimmy Houston has gone on to win over $1 million in bass tournaments. He won the Bass Angler of the Year title in 1976 and again in 1986. And then Jimmy was inducted into the National Freshwater Fishing Hall of Fame in 1990 and the Professional Bass Fishing Hall of Fame in 2002. And he was inducted into the IGFA Freshwater Fishing Hall of Fame and the Legends of the Outdoors Hall of Fame in 2008. Now, what's even more astounding to this is that there are four different Hall of Fames for fishermen. I did not know that before this past week. Jimmy was named the King of Sports Fishing in 1989. This man is by far one of the greatest of the greats when it comes to freshwater fishing. But in addition to all of these accolades, Jimmy is also a man of faith. In fact, he serves as a deacon at First Southern Baptist Church of Keys, Oklahoma, which is just about an hour and a half from here. I don't know that he's there this weekend, but he is a deacon at that church. Well, back in 2003, the Bass Angler Sportsman Society, in case you missed that, the acronym is BASS, the Bass Angler Sportsman Society, made a ruling that in order to be eligible for their Fisherman of the Year Award, which, by the way, carried with it a $100,000 prize, in order to be eligible for that award, they said that you had to wear the patch and the decal of one of their prominent sponsors. Well, that sponsor was Busch Beer. Jimmy Houston refused to put the decal on his clothing nor on his boat, and thereby forfeited his chance at the $100,000 and his chance to be named Fisherman of the Year, which he had already won at that time on two different occasions. A fellow Christian fisherman on the circuit asked Jimmy, he said, Jimmy, I can just see this guy saying this. He said, Jimmy, have you prayed about this? Jimmy answered him and said, I don't have to pray about it. There is no decision for me to make. God has already made the decision in His Word when He said not to do anything that would damage our testimony as Christians. Did you hear that? He said, I don't have to pray about it because there's no decision to make. Well, folks, as we endeavor to live our lives for God, there are times that where knowing and doing God's will require us to have some discernment. But there are also times when there's nothing to discern because it is cut and dried. It's in Scripture. This is the way it has to be. And so as we seek to discern God's will for our lives, the first place that we need to look is in His Word. I love thinking about God's will in this way, in two different ways. Number one, there is God's will for every man, and then there's God's will for me. And God's will for every man is recorded here in His Word, and it's something that I know is God's will for me, and I know it's God's will for you. But then there is that more specific more unique will of God that we have to discern what it is that God wants us to do. We have to discern what it is that God's purpose, His God-given purpose is for our lives. And so that's a little more subjective. I love what J. Sidlow Baxter said about knowing and discerning God's will. He said, "The knowledge of God's will and the knowledge of God's word are, for all practical purposes, one and the same." Did you hear that? Knowing God's will and knowing God's word are practically the same thing. He went on and said this, "You cannot know God's will without knowing God's word. And you cannot know God's word without discovering God's will." I've often been asked by young believers that are trying to seek God's will for their life. And they come to me and they'll ask me, "How can I know God's will for my life?" And my answer is always this. Are you studying God's word? "Oh, yes, yes." I said, because God will never explain, He will never reveal His will for you tomorrow unless you're doing His will for you today. And we find that in His word. Well, you know what? Nehemiah discovered God's will for his life while he was serving as a cupbearer for the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, King Artaxerxes. And for the past 2 months, we've been exploring his story, how that God had used him to motivate and to organize the people of Judah to rebuild the walls surrounding the holy city of Jerusalem. And along the way, there have been difficult situations that Nehemiah has had to overcome. But in every one of those situations, Nehemiah has remained focused on the needs of the people as well as accomplishing the task that God has set before him. So as we continue our study in Nehemiah chapter 6, I invite you to look there if you have not already turned there. As we continue our study, we'll once again find Nehemiah contending with those who have opposed him from the very beginning. Only now their tactics have changed. And so I wonder, does that mean that they have changed? Are they now trying to make peace with their neighbor, Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem? Well, Nehemiah will have to depend upon discernment from God to know what he should do and how he should do it. And so let's read the first 14 verses of Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together.' Then I," speaking of as Nehemiah, "then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them in your own mind.' For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I, Nehemiah, said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Nehemiah knew what God's will was for his life. Nehemiah knew that it was his God-given purpose to lead the children of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, to rebuild their wall. He knew that was God's will. But what we're going to discover this morning is that anytime we do God's will for our lives, there are certain things that we will often encounter. The first thing that we see that he encounters here is that doing God's will often attracts adversaries. Doing God's will often attracts adversaries. You see, sometimes the adversaries just seem to keep growing in number. In verse 1, we're once again introduced to Nehemiah's panel of adversaries. We have Sanballat and Tobiah, who have been there from the very beginning, when he first, even before he arrived in Jerusalem, as he was on his way, Sanballat and Tobiah were these enemies that rose up against him. Not too long after that, we were introduced to Geshem, the Arab. But notice what verse 1 tells us here. It says, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that we had finished the wall, they weren't happy about it." You see, the group has grown to the point that Nehemiah has stopped naming his enemies because they've become so numerous that it's just not worth the effort to even go into all the people who were against him. Have you ever gotten to that place in your life where you just feel like the whole world is against you? Well, Nehemiah was there. But like Nehemiah, we must get to the place of nonchalance when it comes to those who want to do us harm. You see, it's not that we should not care, but that we should not allow their opposition. We should not allow them to distract us. We should not allow this opposition to get us off track from doing that which God has given us as our purpose. No matter how many people Nehemiah had against him, God was bigger. And God was greater. And so what we need to remember is no matter how many people may be against us, and no matter how bad the odds may look as far as who is setting themselves up as our adversaries, God is bigger and God is greater. Sometimes it just seems like our adversaries keep growing. Another thing that we see is sometimes the adversaries come at us from the outside. Yeah. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and all these others. They were enemies from the outside. They were not part of Judah. They were not part of the people of Jerusalem, but rather they were Ammonites. They were Horonites. They were Arabians. And so throughout our study, we've watched as these governors from surrounding areas have brought various levels of opposition to Nehemiah. Starting out with smaller things, moving forward to attacks that Brother David spoke to us about a few weeks ago. And now they're trying to assassinate probably is the easiest way to explain it. They're trying to assassinate Nehemiah by calling him out under false pretenses. These men, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab, have continually opposed this work. And now that they see the work is coming closer to completion, they increase the frequency of their attacks. And here in verse 1 through 4, we see that they tried 4 different times to call Nehemiah out and to get him to come and take counsel with them. Now, all 4 times, Nehemiah refused their invitation, saying that I am doing a great work. I don't have time to come down. Why should the work stop so that I can go down and meet with you? But here in chapter 6, we're introduced. See if I can speak this morning. Here in chapter 6, we're introduced to another enemy. Not an enemy from without, but rather an enemy from within. In verse 10, we are introduced to this person, and his name is Shemaiah. Our text records that Nehemiah was approached by a fellow Jew named Shemaiah. You see, Shemaiah contacted Nehemiah supposedly in order to warn him of this threat. He said, look, they're coming to kill you. They're coming tonight, and they're going to kill you. And what was his solution? Well, he said, let's go hide. Now, Nehemiah had no reason to doubt the word of this man. He was a fellow Jew. He was one of them. He was from within the group. But he had great concern over the advice that he was given by Shemaiah. You see, Shemaiah gave him the advice that specifically contradicted the word of God, the Torah, or the law. Because the law had said that only the priest were to go into the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 6 and 7 says this, let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. I said priests only, but priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the charge of the Lord. And whoever enters the house, what does it say? Do you know? It says they will be put to death. Nehemiah knew the teaching here. He knew that it was wrong to go into the house of the Lord because he was not a priest, nor was he a Levite. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 23 was recorded while King Joash was the king. Okay? A few chapters later in the book of 2 Chronicles, we find that Joash's grandson, King Uzziah, was the king. So just 2 generations later, King Uzziah was recorded as going into the temple. King Uzziah was a good king for a very long time. In fact, it said he reigned for 52 years. And he was a very good king for a very long time, but the scripture tells us that he became proud and arrogant. And he went in and did the work of the priest. And there we find that King Uzziah contracted leprosy while he was there in the temple. And the priests gathered around him. In fact, 80 priests gathered around him and ushered him out of the temple. thereby saving his life, because the leprosy stayed with him for the rest of his life. He lost his reign as a result, but he did not die in that place because the priest got him out of there. You see, this was serious business. God said, do not enter the temple unless you are a priest or a ministering Levite. And here was this man, a Jew, who would know all of this. And he was trying to get his friend, Nehemiah, to explicitly disobey God. Well, the Bible notes in verse 12 that Nehemiah discerned what was going on here. He said, I understood and I saw that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him to do so. Why? Well, Sanballat and Tobiah knew that if Nehemiah went into the temple, that they would have something against Nehemiah, for he had disobeyed the law of God. Or even better, Sanballat and Tobiah may have known, you know, our efforts to kill Nehemiah have failed. Maybe we can convince him to go in the temple and God will take care of it for us. Whatever the situation, Shemaiah was an enemy of Nehemiah, even though he was from within the people of Judah. He was an enemy. Folks, when following God's will, please know that attacks from adversaries will come. Don't be surprised by that. Whenever you are seeking to follow God's will for your life, there will be attacks from people who oppose you. Nehemiah is a testament to that truth. Jesus is also a witness to that being true. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said later in John chapter 15, the night before he was to be crucified, talking to his disciples, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, he said, the world hates you. You will have adversaries in this world as you seek to do God's will. Sometimes those adversaries will be from the outside. But what's sad is sometimes those adversaries will come from within. God chooses to use these people and these events in our lives to accomplish his purposes. Did you hear me? God uses these people, these opponents, these adversaries, these enemies. He uses these people to accomplish his purposes in us. God utilizes challenges in our lives as opportunities. And I want to share five different ways that he does this. And if you want to try to write these down, they're going to be on the screen. But if you don't get them all written down, they're also in the YouVersion Bible app interactive notes for this morning. But there are five different ways that God uses challenges in our lives as opportunities. The first is he uses them as opportunities to force us to become more dependent upon him. He forces us to become more dependent upon him. Because when we are at our wits' end, when we are struggling to know whether or not we're going to survive these attacks, that's when we are dependent upon God. The second way that God uses these challenges as opportunities is to allow us to extend grace and mercy and compassion to others. They may not deserve it, but God says, extend grace, extend mercy, extend compassion to them. And we'll talk more about that in a little while. Another way that God uses challenges in our lives as opportunities is for us to yearn for the day when we will be in heaven with Him. Folks, if this world was all that we wanted it to be, there would be no hope. There would be no longing for heaven. If everything was here was exactly what we wanted, if we had health, wealth, and prosperity, then why would we want to go to heaven? God utilizes this to give us that longing. And you know, some of you are like, well, I want to go to heaven one day, but I'm pretty happy being here in the world right now. And I understand that. But you know what? Every day that passes, every day I get just a few days older and years older, every year that passes, I long more and more for my heavenly home. He uses these challenges to help us yearn for that day. Number four, God uses challenges in our lives as opportunities to grow in, to grow us up in our spiritual maturity or our walk with Christ. He wants us to grow up. It's very clear. I mean, I could quote scripture after scripture about how He wants us to no longer be children. He wants us to grow up in stability in Him. If you've never dealt with a difficult circumstance, then you're probably still spiritually immature. I mean, think about it just from a living point of view. When you're a child, what are your biggest worries? It's not about whether you have food on the table. It's whether or not you're going to like what's on the table, right? As we grow up, those challenges change. Those things become more difficult. When you have to think about not which thing I'm going to buy with the little bit of money I have, but will the little bit of money I have pay for all the things that I need to live? That's when you begin to mature and change and grow. The same is true in your spiritual lives. As you face these challenges in your spiritual life, God uses them to grow you up in your walk. And then the last thing here is that God utilizes challenges in our lives as opportunities to see the importance of the eternal over the temporal. What has eternal value? Those are the things that are most important to God. And those are the things that consist of our relationships with one another, our relationships with Him, the eternal destiny of our family member or our friend or our coworker who has never trusted in Christ. What's more important, that I get some overtime or that I spend time talking to my coworker about their eternal destiny? We see the importance of eternal issues over temporal issues. God uses these challenges as opportunities for us in these ways. So the first thing we see is that doing God's will often attracts adversaries. The second thing I want us to notice this morning is that doing God's will often results in false accusations. You see in verses 5, 6, and 7, after trying four different times to get Nehemiah out into the plain of Ono, and I hope you find the irony in that as much as I do. But after trying to get him out to Ono, and he said, oh no. Then they finally said, okay, we gotta change our tactics. Let's do something different. And so they sent an open letter. Now, I don't know exactly what this open letter might have been like, but you're all probably familiar with what an open letter to the editor is like. Now, I'm assuming that this was an actual letter that just was not sealed. But not being sealed, whoever's carrying this letter, the courier is going to know the content of the letter. I mean, as soon as he left Sanballat's presence, I'm sure he opened it up and said, oh, what's going on with this? What am I taking? And don't you know, every person along the way, he probably showed that letter to. I mean, it even could have been to the place where it wasn't just one copy of the letter. It may have been an open letter to Nehemiah, and they posted it all over the countryside. I don't know exactly, but we know that this was a letter that everyone had access to know. And in that letter were false accusations. The Hebrew here emphasizes that the correspondence was unsealed. So clearly Sanballat was less interested in communicating with Nehemiah than he was in spreading rumors through a libelous, unsealed letter. So no doubt the servant made sure that many people saw it. And you know, there are a few concerning things about this new tactic. The concerning thing that I see about this new tactic is that, you know, you can say things about people, but there's just something about written communication that when it's written down, people make the assumption that whatever is written is true. I mean, I read it on the internet, you know. You laugh, but the fact is that when we see it on the internet, we rarely check its sources. We rarely see what the veracity is of whatever it is we're reading. We assume that the person writing this information has valid information and is sharing that. When something is written down, there is more validity to it. Now, because it was false accusation, but because of the licentious nature of it, you know, anytime there is gossip, it's way more interesting than truth, isn't it? Nobody wants to agree, but you know it's true. You know, gossip is more exciting than truth. And so people were excited to read about, oh, Nehemiah. I thought Nehemiah was a good guy. Realize they really don't know him yet. He's only been there for a few weeks. Less than 2 months at this point that he's been in Jerusalem. And so they get all this information about Nehemiah. You see, Sanballat's primary purpose was not to inform Nehemiah of his concerns, but rather it was to incite division and disunity within Judah. No doubt he reasoned that if common Judeans began to see Nehemiah for who he really was, that they would stop working. And so he painted him as this person who was self-centered, who was an opportunist, that he was just trying to gain power and authority over these people. And he did so by acting like he was working for their sake. Well, the false accusation was almost the exact opposite of what was true. You see, he said that there was an intention to rebel. But the fact was that Nehemiah got permission from the king before he ever left to do this work. There was no intention to rebel. He had permission. He also said that he planned to become king. But even when he was appointed as governor, that wasn't his first plan, which we'll find out next week. He appointed someone else governor, but later was appointed governor himself and served in that role for 12 years. The letter said that he had coerced the prophets to come and proclaim that there is a king in Jerusalem. But the reality was that we find Nehemiah prioritized the reading of the law, which comes later in this book. He did not pay prophets to declare him king, but rather he went back to the law and had the law read so that the people could follow what God had said. So the accusations were almost the exact opposite of what was true. And you know, there are other examples in Scripture where this is true, where an accusation was made against someone which was the exact opposite of what actually took place. If you remember way back, it's been many years ago now, when I was preaching through the life of David. And David was on the run from his son Absalom, who had taken over the kingdom. He had had a coup d'etat and he was proclaiming himself as the king. And so David is on the run, and there's this man up on a hill named Shimei. And Shimei is yelling down at King David and saying all of these curses against him. And one of the things that stuck out in my mind from that reading is this. Shimei was accusing David of murdering King Saul. And if you know anything about the life of David leading up to the time he became king, over and over and over again, David said, "I will not lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed." False accusations, when they come, will almost always be the exact opposite of the truth. Whether it's in this situation with Nehemiah and Sanballat, or the situation with David and Shimei, or personal experiences that I've dealt with, they are almost always the exact opposite of the truth. I think that's why Jesus said, after he said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted, for yours is the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:10, he went on and said, in verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." He said, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." Jesus said, if that's what's happening, consider yourself blessed. Now, it has been my experience that false accusations are seldom the cause for happiness and rejoicing. But that's exactly what Jesus says to do. He said, "Rejoice and be glad." Why? Because what is your eternity is worth so much more than what is your here and now. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Doing God's will attracts adversaries. Doing God's will often results in false accusations. The third thing that we see this morning is that doing God's will often brings discouragement. You see, Sanballat's goal was to spread misinformation about Nehemiah. He wanted to smear Nehemiah's name. You know, the danger of gossip and false accusations is that in many situations, the truth is not really that important. You see, once a story is shared, it's out there. It doesn't matter if it's true. Somebody has heard it and they're going to believe it. The story's out there. And you know what? Some things cannot be undone and unheard. When a story's out there, it's out there. The interesting thing I find here is when Nehemiah became aware of this open letter. There's no evidence that he composed a letter of defense for the Persian king and sent it off to King Artaxerxes and said, "Hey, what this governor's saying is not true, king." We don't have any evidence that that happened. We don't have any evidence that he engaged by sending out his own open letter saying everything that Sanballat has accused me of is not true. Because then it just becomes a he said, you know, not a he said, she said, because they're both guys. But you know what I'm saying. You know, it's my word against his. He didn't stoop to that level. He simply stated the truth as he knew it. And that was, none of that stuff that you said is true. You're just making it up. He stated the truth as he knew it. And then he prayed. And he moved on. He prayed and he moved on. You see, when you realize that rumors about you have been spread and there's really nothing that you can do to contain it, it can be discouraging. It can be very discouraging. What do they think of me? I don't care who you are or how much confidence you have, the thoughts of others about you are a concern to just about everyone I have ever met. And discouragement comes when false accusations have come up. So what's the result of discouragement? I mean, when you get discouraged, when you get depressed, how do you typically react to that? Well, I don't know about you. I think I do, but for me personally, when I get discouraged about something, it brings about lethargy and apathy. What does that mean? That means I'm tired and I don't care. Have you been there? Just, you know, you feel like the world's against you and it's just like, I'm done. I'm done. I don't care. I'm tired. I quit. This is why Nehemiah prayed this prayer in verse 9. He recognized the fact that discouragement was imminent, or at least a great possibility for him to become discouraged. And he knew that if he got discouraged, that he would get apathetic, that he would get lethargic. And he said to God, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Don't let me get tired. Don't let me get to where I don't care anymore. Lord, help me to stay on target and on track to fulfill my purpose that you have given to me. Strengthen my hands so that I will finish the work." Folks, discouragement can be a death blow to accomplishing your God-given purpose for life if you allow it to be so. If you become depressed, if you become discouraged, it can totally derail you in fulfilling your God-given purpose. That's why Jesus told us in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, when we come to that place of discouragement, we do need rest, but we don't need the kind of rest that we say, I'm tired and I don't care. We need the kind of rest where we are turning everything over to God and letting Him renew us and replenish us. That's what happened with Elijah in is it 1 Kings chapter 19? Chapter 18, he had an amazing thing that had taken place on the top of Mount Carmel. And then chapter 19, he finds out that the queen Jezebel wanted to kill him. And so what happens? He got depressed and he said, "Lord, you might as well take my life. I'm done. I'm tired of being the only one standing up for you, God. Take my life." And what happened next? He fell asleep. And then he woke up. And it's, the Bible tells us that angels came and ministered to him. And you know how they ministered to him? They brought him food. So he woke up and he ate. And you know what he did next? He went back to sleep. There are times when we need rest. There are times when we need to cast our burdens upon Jesus. Because he promises that he will give us rest. He will take that burden away from us if we'll just give it to him. And so as we've been looking at all of these things about doing God's will and how it attracts adversaries and how it results in false accusations and it often brings discouragement, what we need to go away from this place today realizing is that doing God's will always means yielding ourselves to God. Yielding ourselves to Him. You see, Nehemiah did not cry out for vengeance for his enemies. He simply asked here in verse 14 for God to remember the things that Sanballat and Tobiah had done, and he left it in God's hands. Doing God's will always means yielding to God. God gave Nehemiah the discernment to be able to see these adversaries for who they really were. And God used these adversaries to make Nehemiah into the man that he wanted him to become. Did you hear me? God used Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, Geshem, the Arab, and all those other enemies. God used them to make Nehemiah into the person that he wanted him to be. Had it not been for Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, Nehemiah would have not emerged from this rebuilding project the person that he was. And in a strange way, I believe that Nehemiah was thankful for the way that God had used these men in his life. We found out last week in Nehemiah chapter 5 that Nehemiah was an amazing governor for these people. But you know what? I believe that had it not been for this situation with these enemies, he probably wouldn't have been the governor that he should have been, or the governor that he became. He wouldn't have been that man because God used them to make him into the man that God wanted him to be. J. Sidlow Baxter once said this. He said, "What is the difference between an obstacle and an opportunity? What is the difference between an obstacle and an opportunity?" And he said, it is our attitude toward it. Our attitude is the difference between an obstacle and an opportunity. Every opportunity, he said, has a difficulty, and every difficulty has an opportunity. It's all about how we see it. Well, folks, in our community groups this past week, if you were able to be a part of one of those groups, you know that we took time, a few moments out of our group time this week, to focus on Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 12. And I want to take a few moments to think about this one more time this morning. In Romans chapter 12, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to look at that. In verse 14 to the end, it talks about our interaction with enemies. In verse 14, Paul tells us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. In verse 17, he goes on and says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In verse 19, he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then in verse 20, he says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. As we think about some of these principles, bless and do not curse, repay no one evil for evil, never avenge yourselves, feed your enemy, give them something to drink. As we think about all of those different things, think for a moment, how many of those things did Nehemiah do for those who persecuted and opposed him? I mean, here in verse 14 of chapter 6, we find that Nehemiah just simply said to the Lord, remember, O my God, the things that Sanballat and Tobiah have done. Remember. He did not call out for cursings here. He just simply said, Lord, remember what they've done. I leave it in your hands. I yield it to you. But you know, if we look back at chapter 5 and verse 17, remember this section that we looked at last week, this was fast forwarding into the time when Nehemiah is serving as the governor over Jerusalem. What did Nehemiah do? It says that there were at my table 150 men. He fed 150 people every day out of his own pocket. But notice who those men were. He said they were Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Who were those people? They were the nations governed by Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab. Nehemiah was feeding those people on a daily basis. Paul said, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give them something to drink. Folks, as Nehemiah persevered in his God-given purpose, there were some obstacles in his way. He had adversaries that opposed him every step of the way. He had to deal with false accusations along the way. He had to work to combat depression and discouragement in himself and in all the people as a result of these enemies, this opposition. But Nehemiah demonstrated a spirit of discernment on several occasions. Several different portions of our text, we've seen this. In our story, we've seen this. But there's one aspect of discernment that we've not yet talked about, we've not yet mentioned. And that is discerning God's purpose for these difficulties. Doing God's will is going to attract adversaries. It's going to, you know, bring about these difficulties in our lives. It's going to bring about false accusations. All these things are going to be a result of doing God's will. But when these things come, will you discern the fact that God is using this for your good? Or will you just say, why, Lord? Why? when we're in the midst of situations that push us to our limits of our ability to cope, we often become angry. We often become desperate. And most of all, we just want to know why. We want to understand, why, God, are you allowing this to happen? I'm not sure that we really want to know the answer as to why, but I think more often we want to know the answer to this. We want to know, why me? Am I right? Why me, God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why is my life, my circumstance, so much harder than theirs is? That's what we're really asking. Why, God, did you ask me to do this if you knew that I was going to face what I'm facing today? Why? Why, God, have you abandoned me when I needed you the most? Those are the questions that we're crying out. But folks, the question we should be asking is not why, nor is it why me, but we need to be asking the question, what now? What now, Lord? What is it that you want me to learn from this experience that I'm going through? What will you accomplish as a result of my difficulty? What's your goal, Lord? How am I to bring you honor and glory out of this situation, God? Lord, how are you at work in my life? That right now I'm so blinded by everything that's going on. How are you at work in my life to help me to become the person that you want me to be? Lord, what do you want me to see? Help me discern what it is that you are doing in my life. Asking these questions are the mark of a truly discerning heart. And I believe we need to truly discern God's will for our lives. On the screen above are these questions, some of these questions I've just shared with you. I would encourage you to take a moment at this time to spend some time reflecting on these things, thinking about your own personal situation, what you're dealing with, and ask yourself, what is it that you want me to learn from this circumstance, Lord? What do you want to accomplish as a result in me? How, God, are you at work? I want to see your hand at work, Lord. Show me how you are at work. We're going to have a moment of silent reflection, and then after that we are going to sing a song. And I want you to know this, that if there's any decision that you need to make, that you need to let me know about, that you want accountability or prayer for that decision, please know that you can come and you can talk to me. You can come to this altar and you can lift up your prayers to the Lord. You can sit right where you are and lift up your prayers to the Lord. If there's a decision that you need to make in regard to your church membership, you can come and let me know. Brother Wade, I believe God is calling me to this place, and I believe he wants me to do his will in this church. I invite you to come and let me know that. Whatever it is that God may be laying on your heart, I encourage you to spend these moments reflecting on that as Miss Jereen plays, and then in a moment as Brother David leads us in another song of worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this word from your scripture. And Father, I just thank you for the model of discernment that we have in Nehemiah. Father, now as each one here, I pray, is spending time seeking your will for their lives. I just pray, Father, that you will, through the power of your Spirit, help them to discern what it is that you have for them. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.